Okay, we'll be in Matthew chapter 5 today. Matthew chapter 5, our text will be verses 33-37. When preaching through a book, it's always a good practice to give a little bit of a review of where we've been, not only for the benefit of all of us, because we are so prone to forget, but also for those who might not have been with us in the previous week or weeks. So I want to begin by reading four verses that really set the stage for the section we are currently in. We've been doing that before reading our text, and I think it serves a good purpose. So allow me to read verses 17 through 20 in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse 17, hear the word of the Lord. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That passage is a good basis for helping us to understand from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. These verses, verses 17 through 20, show us that the Lord did not come to do away with the law. Quite the opposite. He came to fulfill it. He came to fulfill the law by His own life, death, and resurrection. And in fact, He fulfills the entire Old Testament as prophet, priest, and king. And specifically concerning the moral law, that perfect rule of righteousness that was first written in the heart of man and then delivered upon Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments. That law is an expression of the character of God and therefore is permanent. Unlike some of the other types of laws, like the ceremonial laws that were shadows of Christ, or the civil laws given to govern Israel as a nation, unlike those laws, the moral law binds all people of all generations to the obedience of it. It doesn't go away. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 5:19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, even though Jesus came to fulfill the law, satisfying every jot and tittle, He didn't come to do away with it as a rule of life for His people. Now, in light of that, beginning of verse 21, a section starts where Jesus addresses no less then six statements from the law of Moses, along with their false interpretations. He then gives no less than six authoritative, true interpretations in response to these. And many of us recognize the formula he uses. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. In other words, you have heard that it was said from the rabbis from long ago, or from the scribes and the Pharisees, but I'm giving you the true interpretation of the law. Scribes and Pharisees, you say you have not physically killed anyone, so you're not guilty of murder. Scribes and Pharisees, you say you have not physically touched a woman, so you're not guilty of adultery. See, the scribes and Pharisees, as we've been seeing, they had a superficial righteousness, one that it was external. But the one who is born again, the one who has been changed on the inside, that person is not simply concerned with the outside. That person is concerned with what we might call heart obedience. That person will struggle when there is unrighteous anger in the heart, because that is murder. And that person will struggle when he is convicted of immoral lusting after another, because that is adultery. The person who is born again has the law written in the heart in such a way that he desires to obey God and glorify Him with his life from the heart. It is most definitely not a perfect obedience. Oh, far from that. Christians will continue to put sin to death until they die, mortifying the remnants of the old man that still abide. However, by the grace of God, being transformed in the mind, in the will, and the emotions, having a new heart, the Christian is not merely concerned with outward obedience before men. And that is the difference between the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees and the righteousness of the citizens of the kingdom. And therefore, Jesus proclaimed in Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Is Jesus teaching that we can enter the kingdom of heaven if our righteousness or our works are just a little bit better than that of the scribes and Pharisees? No. There's not any amount or quality of righteousness that will earn our place in heaven except that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Only the God-man has fulfilled the demands of God. We cannot make it any clearer than to state this: no other obedience will make us right before God except the obedience of our Lord and Savior in His life and death. But in Matthew 5:20, He is teaching that the true citizen of the kingdom shows in his life a very different kind of righteousness than the righteousness the scribes and Pharisees had. One that stems from a new heart and is by the grace of God to the glory of God. And one who is truly born again reflects that kind of righteousness. Not a mere outward, superficial, man-centered one. Now, all that being said, having looked at anger in the heart in verses 21 through 26, heart adultery in verses 27 through 30, and having looked at marriage and divorce in verses 31 and 32, we now come to our present text, verses 33 through 37. So I'm going to read beginning at Matthew chapter 5 in verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no No, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Father, we exalt you and give thanks for these words of Matthew. We pray that these words will taste good to us and delight us. We pray that this text of Scripture will not come to us in vain, but will produce the fruit of the Spirit and cause us to glorify you in all that we do. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. The subject addressed today in our exposition through the Sermon on the Mount is probably not going to get as much attention or interest as many of the other subjects our Lord addresses. For we, for the most part, don't tend to think about oaths and vows very often. Yet because our Lord spent some time with this subject in this sermon to the people and to us, we cannot and must not ignore or take lightly what He has to say. So if our Lord Jesus spent time with a subject, whatever it might be, then we can be sure it has something to do with our sanctification and the glory of God. And it might surprise us to learn how many times our Bible speaks of an oath or a vow. I took a concordance and found 81 occurrences of vowed, or vows. I found 136 times the Bible speaks of oath or oaths. That's pretty significant. I've used both words, oaths and vows. Your translation might say one or the other in our passage. And I believe we can make a general distinction between the two. A vow is a promise made to the Lord, while an oath is a promise made before the Lord, but to men. An oath is calling God as witness to the truthfulness of something stated. Now, in a lot of ways, these two ideas of oaths and vows are similar, and they interweave with each other. And so I'll say this. What we're going to learn today has much to do with oaths as well as vows. And I wanted to say that because I'll probably be using the term oath most often, but we'll even use the terms interchangeably and together. Because the ideas behind these two words have a lot in common, both of them having to do with promises in the sight of God. Okay? So that being said, here's a simple outline we'll use regarding the taking of oaths. What was stated in the Law of Moses? What was taught and practiced by the scribes and Pharisees? What did our Lord Jesus teach on the matter? And we'll end with some points of application. So let's begin with verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Now, we will not find those exact words in a verse in the Old Testament. But although not a direct quotation, it is a summary of several verses. So first, what was stated in the Law of Moses? And to save time, I've written several verses in my notes. Leviticus 19:12, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Numbers 30:2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. By the way, in that verse, you even see the words oath and vow used together in a way that shows they're similar. Okay? Deuteronomy 23:21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. The obvious thing we can say when reading those verses or listening to them, just on the surface, is that making an oath or a vow and then breaking it is prohibited. Swearing falsely is forbidden. King David in Psalm 24 affirms this, Psalm 24:3-4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Listen to the words of Solomon, Ecclesiastes 5:5. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. The law of Moses and the rest of Scripture, without question, prohibit false swearing. God, through Moses, had to deal with one of man's biggest problems, lying. And by the way, is it not interesting that this passage in the Sermon on the Mount about lying and oaths and vows come just after our Lord's teaching on marriage and divorce? I see a connection here. You know, we humans, we lie. We don't keep our oaths and vows in marriage. We swear falsely before God and take our commitments to Him and others lightly. So back to our text. Matthew 5:33 is a summary statement that addresses the perversion and twisting of the truth by the scribes and the Pharisees. And so then, the next question is, what was taught and practiced by the scribes and Pharisees? They were experts in twisting the Scriptures. They were even skilled at how to make oaths and vows and not have to keep them. They had their own rules and regulations. They could tell you how truthful you needed to be or how binding an oath was based on what you swear by. Our Lord addressed them in Matthew chapter 23, and I'm going to turn there. Matthew 23. See, Matthew 5 is not the only place our Lord addressed this swearing of oaths. So Matthew 23, starting at verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. A scathing rebuke by our Lord. You see the ridiculousness and hypocrisy of such thinking? I can swear by the temple, and it doesn't amount to much. But if I swear by the gold on the temple, I need to be truthful. Legalists, like the Pharisees, and even many today, pick and choose what they can swear by and be held accountable to. And they might even say that as long as they do not clearly swear by the name of God, then any fear of wrongdoing is minimized. But Jesus had some words for such thinking, so let us now consider what He taught on the matter. Okay, we're back in Matthew 5, 34 and 35. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Now here again, just like in our previous sections, the lawgiver Himself, Jesus Christ, the very one who gave the law and has all authority, speaks concerning the swearing of oaths. And the first thing we should do is consider what our Lord meant when He said, do not swear at all. Now there are some religious groups who in the past, and even today, take these words of our Lord in a very absolute sense. In other words, Jesus said, do not swear at all. That is what it means. No swearing under any circumstance. Taking the words of Christ to mean that any kind of swearing an oath is prohibited. As a matter of fact, these groups refuse to take an oath in a court of law based on our passage today. But can that be the meaning if the rest of Scripture shows that not all taking of oaths and vows is evil? Let us take some time with this. And I've written some various passages in my notes for the sake of time. Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him and shall take oaths in His name. There it was understood that part of fearing and serving the Lord was taking oaths in His name. Sometimes oaths were actually required. Listen to Exodus 22:10-11. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that. Now further, let's consider some of the vast amount of testimony in Scripture concerning the actual taking of oaths. Okay? Abraham swore to Abimelech in Genesis 21:23-24. Abraham required an oath to be taken by his servant regarding a bride for his son Isaac in Genesis 24:8-9. Jacob swore a covenant with Laban in Genesis 31:53. Joseph swore an oath to his father, Jacob, in Genesis 47:31. God Himself, confirming the faith of Abraham, took an oath in Genesis 22:16. And the book of Hebrews references it, Hebrews 6:13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And what about the testimony in the New Testament? The Apostle Paul calls on God as a witness many times. 1 Thessalonians 2:5, Paul says, God is witness. 1 Thessalonians 2:10, you are witnesses, and God also. He said in 2 Corinthians 1:23, I call God as witness against my soul. Galatians 1:20, before God I do not lie. In Philippians 1:8, God is my witness, how greatly I long for you. And even greater yet, our Lord Jesus Himself stood before the Sanhedrin and testified under oath that He was indeed the Christ. In Matthew 26, 63 and 64. The high priest said to our Lord, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus answered him, It is as you said. Jesus didn't condemn the priest for asking. He didn't even rebuke him. Rather, he complied with his request on such a serious occasion. And so, in all that testimony of the Scriptures, and there's more, we can affirm that the taking of oaths or vows is not necessarily sinful, and even sometimes required. Now let us do something important. Let us look at the immediate context of our Lord's words. He actually qualifies what He means. He says, do not swear at all, but then immediately says, not by heaven, by the earth, or by Jerusalem. Jesus qualifies His statement here. In other words, don't take oaths as the scribes and the Pharisees did. He's saying, don't swear at all like this, by heaven, by earth, or by Jerusalem. He's making the point to the Pharisees and to us that even when we swear by things we think are lesser, we are indeed swearing by God. Why? Because however hard you try, you cannot name or swear by anything that God is not connected to.
Amen.
For the whole world is God's and everything in it. The Pharisees didn't think they had to perform their oaths and vows because they did not name the name of God. But really, they named the name of God. For heaven, that is God's throne. Isaiah 66:1, heaven is my throne. The earth, that is God's footstool. Isaiah 66:1, and earth is my footstool. Jerusalem is the city of the great King, Psalm 48:2. And listen to what else He says in Matthew 5:36. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Our head and our hair, that's God's too. The hair is on our head, yet we cannot even ultimately control it. Everything is controlled by God. Heaven, the earth, Jerusalem, and even our hair. So there's nothing we can swear by that God is not absolutely related to it and in control of it. Therefore, Pharisees and us, if we swear by any of those things, or any created thing, we are really swearing by God. To swear by anything in the universe is necessarily appealing to the name of God. And so, we come to the conclusion that Jesus is not condemning all swearing, just the frivolous, vain, self-serving oaths and vows as taken by the examples given. So, what's the remedy for all this? Verse 37. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. They thought they were obeying all laws regarding oaths and vows as long as they didn't swear falsely. But Jesus goes on to put forth the truth that they, or we, are not to swear at all or take an oath at all with regards to everyday conversation. For what need, in general, is there for a Christian to swear he's telling the truth? If you're a follower of Christ, do you not tell the truth? Jesus says, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond that is from the father of lies, Satan. James addresses the same thing. And I'm going to turn there and read that in James chapter 5. It's just after Hebrews. James 5 in verse 12. James 5 and 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. In other words, in our everyday common speech, we don't need to swear by anything. If you must answer in agreement, then say yes. If you must answer negatively, then say no. But many of us learn from a very young age to add something to our speech, did we not? To persuade someone that we're telling the truth. Cross my heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye. Or how about this? I swear on my mother's grave. Jesus is telling us that those kinds of things come from the evil one. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Let us not think that telling the truth is any more binding on us as we put our hand on a Bible and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and so nothing but the truth, and so help me God. The children of God are not to be liars, period. Whether you put your hand on a Bible or not.
Right.
We parents, we must show to our children, when we say yes, we mean yes. When we say no, we mean no. Anything else is from the evil one. Children, you are bound to tell the truth. You must tell the truth. You might, in the heat of the moment, fall into temptation and sin. You might do something your parents need to know about. And I assure you that happens, as you well know. Maybe even something bad. Whatever that may be. And no matter how serious you believe it is, you tell the truth. And your parents will help you through it. But if you lie, you've created an entirely different problem. Ephesians 4:25. Put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Now I have some more points of application here that I want to end with these, okay? Number one. As a reminder of the principles we just looked at, we should not voluntarily take oaths unless a controversy or dispute cannot be settled without taking one. In other words, we must use them sparingly, prayerfully, thoughtfully, and in cases of absolute necessity. In cases of real necessity, the Bible allows for it. Hebrews 6:16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Our confession of faith references that verse and rightfully allows for the taking of oaths in the right manner. I'm going to read from our confession in chapter 23, titled Of Lawful Oaths and Vows, if you want to follow along. It's in the Trinity Hymnal at the bottom of page 682. So chapter 23 and paragraph 2 in our confession of lawful oaths and vows. Our confession states, the name of God only is that by which men ought to swear. And therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet as in matter of weight and moment, for confirmation of truth and ending all strife, an oath is warranted by the word of God. So a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. Number two, and related. Sometimes oaths or vows are made foolishly. We must be careful and slow to make them. We have biblical examples of oaths and vows taken hastily, and therefore they didn't turn out too well. We might think of Joshua. Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites went to Joshua and pretended to be from a far country. They even showed the Israelites dry and moldy bread and torn wineskins and old garments to try and show that they came from a long way, a long journey. But when, in fact, they were neighbors and were afraid of Israel, the Gibeonites said, "Make a covenant with us." And Joshua 9, 14 and 15 says that the men of Israel did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them. He made a covenant with them. The Bible says that they swore to them by the Lord God of Israel. Joshua and the men of Israel did this in haste, without inquiring of God. And this is a great example for us to seek God through the Scriptures and through prayer for guidance before any oath or vow is made. King Saul was rash when he placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." We might think of Herod, Matthew 14:7. He promised with an oath to give the daughter of Herodias whatever she might ask. Remember what she asked for? She asked for John the Baptist's head on a platter. And the Bible says that Herod was sorry he had kept his oath. These examples and more should cause us to take promises to and before God so seriously that we search the Scriptures and prayerfully consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, that we do not act rashly. Number three, what if I take an oath or make a vow, and further thought shows me that carrying out that oath or vow would be sinful? Consider Jephthah in Judges chapter 11. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. He said in Judges 11:30 and 31, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Well, Jephthah came back to his house after the victory, and it was his daughter that first came out to meet him. She was to be the burnt offering. Jephthah carried out his vow. I submit that Jephthah made an unwise vow that turned into a sinful vow. Jephthah should have repented of that vow and humbly prostrated himself before the Lord in dust and ashes, and should not have killed his daughter.
That's right.
For human sacrifice is an abomination to the Lord.
That's right.
I also submit that King Herod should have repented and broken that oath to the daughter of Herodias. For the Lord would not have him keep an oath that caused him to murder John the Baptist. Is breaking an oath or vow serious? Absolutely. But if we take an oath or make a vow that causes us to sin in order to fulfill it, Must we sin in the fulfilling of that oath or vow? I believe the answer has to be no. It's never a good reason to sin. Even if we make a vow to the Lord to do something, if carrying out that vow is a transgression against the Lord's commandments, then we must repent of that sinful vow. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in the chapter on lawful oaths and vows, adds some words beyond what our confession states. And I think it's wise and biblical. The Westminster Confession states that an oath cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt. Nor is it to be violated if made to heretics or infidels. So let us heed that counsel. An oath or vow must not oblige to sin or accommodate sin. But if we promise to or before God, and fulfilling it is to our own disadvantage, we must still keep our promise. Or even if it's a promise to the world, we must keep our promise. All the more reason to use oaths and vows with fear, reverence, and wisdom, and special care. And use them sparingly. Number four, everything a Christian says and does has an effect on the world. Even the taking of oaths and vows. People are watching. The world might not read their Bibles, but they're reading Christians. Therefore, our truthfulness in speech to the world, to each other, and to the Lord might have eternal implications to those watching and hearing us. Number five, God's people, of all people on earth, must be known for speaking the truth. We must never have an attitude that says, I only need to make sure I tell the truth if I appeal to the name of God. Or we must not think that putting our hand again on a Bible is some extra level of truth. That we really need to tell the truth if we do that. We always need to tell the truth. You know, if we are in a court of law, we should have already had in our mind that we're telling the truth, whether or not we raise our hand or put a hand on the Bible. And furthermore, let us beware of phrases we use in everyday life that just kind of creep into our vocabulary. For instance, sometimes we begin a conversation with something like this: to be honest with you, I've said that before. I don't care to say it again, especially after pondering our Lord's statements on truthfulness. What is that really saying to someone when we say, to be honest with you? It's really saying that all those other times, I might have been lying to you. We might think, you know, we might think that's small stuff. I don't believe it's small stuff. I think we should and must consider the way we communicate with people. First of all, to establish that when we speak, whether to God, to the brethren, or to the world, we speak the truth. Amen. And we don't want to use language that suggests otherwise. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, as Christians, we should always speak as in the presence of God. Number six, the problem Jesus deals with in our immediate text, and also in other sections before this one, is the problem of a deceitful heart. It always comes down to the heart. Anger, lust, divorce. Likewise, the deceitfulness of our hearts that cause us to swear falsely or to just plain lie. Should we be shocked that Jesus even needs to deal with such matters as telling the truth? The problem of telling lies, the problem of not being truthful, is a sin problem, and sin is still in the world. Sin is still in God's people. It must be dealt with. May this text be used of God to cause us to detest any form of lying or flippant swearing. For what he describes is not becoming of God's people. The kind of false swearing Jesus deals with in our text is summed up well by John Stott. Swearing or oath-taking is really a pathetic confession of our own dishonesty. The only reason we would use such tactics in everyday conversation is because we don't think our words are going to be trusted. Maybe we should ask ourselves the question, can my words be trusted? Is my word trusted? And number 7. Christ not only came to die for and save murderers, thieves, idolaters, and adulterers, but He also came to save His people from a law-breaking, deceitful, false-swearing, lying heart. Can you and I admit to being liars? Not that we expect the Christian to be in a constant state of lying or under the power of deceitfulness. But can we admit that we've lied? And at some times and in some forms lie even today? Can we admit that we break the third commandment in many ways? The third commandment, Exodus 20 and verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You know, we usually think of the breaking of that third commandment as simply using cuss words and joining them to God's name. And to be sure, that breaks the third commandment. But that does not go far enough. In the third commandment, when God said, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, it was not only using His name in cursing that was condemned, or swearing falsely, but He also condemned and prohibited swearing by any creatures or things, and prohibited the taking of unnecessary oaths. If sin had not entered the world through Adam, this would not even be an issue. But sin did enter the world. Therefore, Christ must instruct and remind His people. So for Christians, let us strive to be like Christ in all things. Let us remember that all of our words and thoughts are before God who sees all things. And may we not grieve the Spirit by swearing falsely or by putting forth a deceitful heart. May we read our passage today and look for attitudes in our own hearts that mimic those whom Jesus condemned. And may we, as Christians, in all our ordinary conversations, for the sake of the glory of God, let our yes be yes and our no, no. Showing ourselves to be people who tell the truth. And to anyone who might be listening and has not understood the seriousness of breaking God's law, we want you to know that breaking God's law, even at one point, even by swearing falsely just one time in your life, causes you to be guilty of all of God's law. James 2:10. And before you even get to that point, we declare the truth of God's Word that all human beings are lawbreakers in Adam. And here's what the Bible says happens to lawbreakers. They are cursed and punished by death. But we have some very good news. Jesus Christ is the second Adam. And He became a curse for His people. He died for lawbreakers. He died for people who swear falsely. He took on the sin of lawbreakers and gave back His own perfect righteousness. We call that the great exchange. And sinners can be part of that great exchange through repentance and belief in the truth. Call on the name of Christ. Don't try first to clean up your life. That's backwards. It will never work. And you'll never finish cleaning it up. As the great hymn states, come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. It is not those who think they are righteous that Jesus came to save, but those who know they are sinners, Jesus came to call.
That's right.
Let's pray.